Okay, well, Pastor Brian, you want to start us in prayer?
Yeah, sure.
Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for all these wonderful men. Lord, I just ask you to be with Chris today as he speaks. Open our hearts, Lord, to hear your word. And Lord, we just ask that you help us put on your armor, Lord, as we go out there and fight the battle for your glory, Lord. Be with us, bless us with a wonderful day today and a great weekend. Help us to serve you well. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Thanks, Brian.
Thanks.
Okay, brothers, well, if you have an outline in front of you, we are on study 14 of our study of the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament. And a couple things I want to bring your attention to before we get started. If you look at the top of the study, you'll see there is where it says Hebrews study 14, that is Naples Friday mornings men's Bible study for prior study. So there's two websites here. One is exorano.com. This is the website that Paul Baumgartner started. And it goes back to 2009. So I'm going to hand this around. I just did a printout this morning of it. He is now posting our Hebrew study, but there's a lot of good stuff on here. In fact, in 2009, we were studying the life of Paul. That was the first ones that Paul started posting. But there's Jeremiah on here. We did the life of Christ. We did Revelation in 2017-2018. So there's a lot of good. And then also, I just checked out the resources and links. I'll pass this around. He's put a lot of good stuff under resources and links. In fact, I was so impressed. I printed out a couple of them. I totally forgot about them because they relate to our study.
I discussed
this. One is, there's two things he had on the resources here. One was an article called Tella, A Window on Survival. And so, keep in mind that the letter to the Hebrews was written in anticipation of the fact that the temple was going to be destroyed in 70 AD. And Jesus had predicted this. I'm just going to read you a couple portions of this article here. Jesus, while looking over the temple, Mount Jerusalem, shortly before his death, prophesied that its beautiful stones would be thrown down within a generation. He warned that the residents should flee Jerusalem to the mountains when they saw the Roman army surrounding the city. Jesus' admonition is found in each of the synoptic gospels. Luke 21 is the most well-known. Now, this is what happened in history, recorded history. It's not in the Bible, but the Christian historian Eusebius records this, and also a Jewish historian, Josephus, records something I'll read in a second here. But in Eusebius' church history, he wrote probably in the 3rd century, maybe the 4th century, recounts that the Jewish followers of Jesus heeded his warning and fled to Pella for safety before Jerusalem's destruction. Virgil Pixner believes that after the city's destruction, they returned to Jerusalem to rebuild their Jewish Christian synagogue on Mount Zion. And this is a well, some scholars believe that this, oh, well, I'm not gonna get into this. But basically this is well documented that before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Jewish believers recognized Jesus' warning and they decided to get out of Jerusalem. So they fled Jerusalem. They went to this place called Pella, which is next to Galilee. It's on the east side of the Jordan River. And it's one of the cities that we read about in the Gospels called the Decapolis.
Oh, wow.
And these Jewish believers went there and they survived the horrors of the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, that was one of the things that caused the big separation between synagogue and believers, because the Jewish non-believers thought that they were traitors for abandoning the war with Rome to get out of Dodge. So let me pass this article around. And then just to give you an idea as to how bad when the Romans kicked Israel's ass in 70 AD, it was like a 3-year conflict. They started at the north in the Galilee and they surrounded all of Israel and they started to close the grip on Jerusalem. And so non-believing Jews started to go into Jerusalem to get away from the Roman armies. And then they just surrounded the city of Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And this group that we read about in the Gospels called the Zealots, in fact, one of Jesus' apostles is a Zealot, the part of the Zealots. These are people that were radically against Rome, so much so that they took up arms against Roman occupation. And so these zealots went nuts. They started to kill their own people within Jerusalem because they were so radical trying to defeat Rome. And so as Rome was ready, getting ready to besiege the walls to go into Jerusalem, it really got bad in Jerusalem. And so this is Josephus. Josephus was a, he's not a believer, but he's a well-known Jewish historian. He was actually recruited to be a general. He was from the tribe of Levi to defend against the Roman troops up in Galilee. This was probably like 68 AD, 69 AD. He got captured and he ended up meeting Vespasian, who was the general, original general in the Roman campaign. And he told Vespasian that he received the prophecy that Vespasian would be emperor. And Vespasian was like, who is this weird Jewish guy? Well, Nero was killed and Vespasian became emperor. And so Vespasian was so impressed with Josephus, and then Titus, Vespasian's son, finished that campaign in Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Vespasian, this Roman emperor, was so impressed with Josephus and his prophecy that he elevated him in his rule. And Josephus became a very well-known historian. And every secular scholar recognizes Josephus as the historian of this Jewish war. And so Paul posted something called Judgment on Jerusalem. It's Josephus's War of the Jews, which documents the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is excerpts. Really good. But let me just read you one of the highlights that shows you how brutal this was. And so Josephus is discussing what's going on in Jerusalem just before the Romans besieged the walls and came in and destroyed the temple. And Josephus records this. He says, so all hope of escaping was now cut off from the Jews, together with their liberty of going out of the city. Then did the famine widen its progress and devoured the people by whole houses and families. The upper rooms were full of women and children that were dying by famine, and the lanes of the city were full of dead bodies. The children also and the young men wandered about the marketplaces like shadows, swelled with famine, and fell down dead wheresoever their misery seized them. As for burying them, those that were sick themselves were not able to do it, and those that were hardy and well were deterred from doing it by the great multitude of these dead bodies, and by the uncertainty there was as to how soon they should die themselves. For many died as they were burying others, and many went to their coffins before that fatal hour was come. Nor was there any lamentations made under these calamities, nor were heard any mournful complaints, but the famine confounded all natural passions, for those who were just going to die looked upon those that were gone to rest before them with dry eyes and open mouths. So it was, Josephus says that maybe a million Jews died in that invasion and that destruction of Jerusalem. Another good resource that Paul posted that I forgot about, it's a chart of Sheol and how Sheol traces from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and how when Jesus emptied out Abraham's bosom so that the Old Testament saints could go be the Lord, and has scripture citations to each of the references to these issues. So that was awesome. And then Paul also linked to another. So the exorano.com is the one that Paul's been doing. That's been our Friday study since 2009. There's another study that I used to do on Mondays that a guy named James McVeigh led. James McVeigh died of liver cancer. He got his promotion to glory about 6 years ago, 5 years ago maybe. He was 62, I think, 63, young guy. But he started this, and Paul, it's up here, it's this other study on the top. It's Old Salt 1979, WordPress.com. Paul links to it in his website too. But there's some decent, it's not as well curated as Paul's website, but it's got our study. This is since 2011, I think, or 2010, but it's got Acts, Daniel, a study we did called the Ecclesia, Past, Present, and Future, Revelation, Romans, Life of David. And there's some people that actually even still get Brian Smith actually still gets into these old studies.
I do, every week.
And tells me that he hears Lou talking in the studies every once in a while.
Once in a while.
Yeah. So there's some really good stuff that we've done. I just wanted to keep everyone apprised of.
So, Paul, you're posting these now.
Yes.
Okay. I just got it. I saw it on my phone.
Yeah. They won't necessarily be timely.
So, but just, yeah, just yeah, want Paul's one. Yeah, so give it up to Paul, Dr. Baumgart.
Yeah, Paul. Thank you.
Okay, so looking at our study, we are basically, we're in chapter 11 now of Hebrews. And if you can recall, we looked at, this is again, these Jewish believers that have been under a lot of pressure because they're in a lot of persecution to leave their relationship with Jesus, to go back into Judaism, go back into temple worship, and get back with the synagogue that is basically starting to cast out Jewish believers. And so the writer of Hebrews has been saying, look, you got to stick with Jesus, because in chapters 4 through 10, he's been arguing that Jesus is superior to angels, he's superior to Moses, his priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Then he ended that argument, so now he's beginning the second part of the letter, which we started in at the end of chapter 10. If you look at Roman numeral 3a, exhortations, warning, and encouragement. And then at the end of last week, we started Roman numeral 3b, the evidence of the life of faith, which is chapter 11. Chapter 11 is the famous faith chapter in the Bible, the Hebrews. And so really in context, what the writer of Hebrews is saying that, you know, based on everything I've told you, based on under all the persecution you're going under, you gotta have faith to stick this out. Don't abandon the faith. Hang in there. And so what he's gonna do is, we're gonna talk this morning about, he's gonna go through, look at the people before you. And he's going over all of these Jewish believers that have stuck it out under enormous odds. And so we're gonna talk about the faith before the patriarchs, the faith of the patriarchs, faith of the Exodus, faith in trials, and then the victory of faith. And that, I don't know if we'll finish chapter 11, but we'll get substantially through it. So with that, let's go ahead and open up our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. And in Hebrews chapter 11, could someone get us started this morning by reading verses 4 through 7?
It was by faith that Abel brought a more acceptable offering to God than Cain did. Abel's offering gave evidence that he was a righteous man, and God showed his approval of his gifts. Although Abel is long dead, he still speaks to us by his example of faith. It was by faith that Enoch was taken up to heaven without dying. He disappeared because God took him. For before he was taken up, he was known as a person who pleased God. And it is impossible to please God without faith. Anyone who wants to come to him must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who sincerely seek him. It was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about things that had never happened before. By his faith, Noah condemned the rest of the world, and he received the righteousness that comes by faith.
Excellent. Thanks, Riley. So question one of the worksheet here, take a look at verse 6. Why does the writer of Hebrews tell us we should seek after God by faith? What reason should we do this?
Well, without faith, it's impossible.
Yeah, he tells us definitely that it's not possible to please him without faith. Good. One other thing he says too. It's important, I think. Okay, he who comes to God must believe that he is, he exists. But more importantly, he's a rewarder of those that seek him. And the King James actually I like. The King James reads that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, not passively seek him, but get after it. And in the Hebrew here, the Hebrew word for rewarder literally means wage payer. It's like he pays you wages. He pays a salary. He rewards us for seeking after him. And so the writer of Hebrews says, starting in verse 4, he says, beginning to encourage these Jewish believers who are wobbling in their faith, he says, look, by faith, consider Abel. He says, think about Abel. Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, though which he obtained the testimony that he was right, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. And so if you can remember, Cain brought forth a sacrifice of vegetables, whereas Abel brought forth the sacrifice of a living animal that was a blood sacrifice. And so, the blood sacrifice, again, we've talked about this, is what Yahweh really implemented. And the Lord was pleased with Abel's faith because, you know, wealth back in the day, even beginning in Genesis chapter 3, was agriculture, yes, but also livestock. You know, that was a form of wealth. And so it's likely that, you know, Abel's sacrifice was more expensive, more costly, but it was also in obedience to what the Lord had probably shown these two guys, these two brothers. And so by faith, Abel killed this animal and took that sacrifice. And now question, so here, this is not in the worksheet, but I'll ask it. Looking at verse 4 here, the writer of Hebrews says, check out Abel. This is a man of faith that you should follow. What happened to Abel?
Murdered.
He got murdered. Yeah. So the first human he puts as an example to these believers is a guy that gets killed for being obedient. And I think what he's telling these guys is, don't rule us out. And I think we should all say the same thing to ourselves. Don't rule out that this idea of a prosperity gospel isn't really biblical. This whole chapter really gets into this idea that if you want to look at true heroes of faith, they weren't driving, you know, the nicest cars. You know, they weren't, they didn't have, you know, 4 vacation homes. Abel got killed for his faith. And in fact, the writer says here at the end of verse 4, even though he's still dead, he's speaking. His testimony speaks to us. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. And so the writer of Hebrews is citing Genesis chapter 5, where we're told that Enoch walked with God. And he was found to be so faithful that God literally translated him from life to be with God, likely in Abraham's bosom, based on our discussions before. But the idea here is that he rewarded Enoch for his faith. Now, the fact that he translated Enoch from life into glory is a rapture type. In fact, there is an apocryphal book. The Roman Catholics include this in their canon. It's not included in our canon. I don't think it should be, but it's interesting history. It was written before Jesus Christ, written by Jewish writers, called The Wisdom of Solomon. And it's written in Greek, and it states that Enoch was caught up, and this Greek text, Wisdom of Solomon, written by Jews before Jesus was born, talks about Enoch being caught up, and he used the Greek word harpazo, which is the exact Greek word in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, where Paul is teaching the Thessalonians, you know, some of us are going to be caught up while we're alive, the dead first, but then those who are alive. The Greek word harpazo literally translates as the caught up. And when the Greek was translated into Latin, the Latin word for caught up isn't harpazo, it's rapio, where we get this word rapture from. So Enoch was really the first instance of a rapture. And you got Elijah as well as an instance of a rapture. So this idea of a rapture of the ecclesia is not without biblical precedent. Enoch is being recognized as a guy of great faith. Verse 6, and without faith, it's impossible. Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for he comes to God. He's got to believe that he is, and he's got to believe that he's a rewarder of those who seek him, and he does reward those who seek him. And then verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. And so he's saying, think about the radical nature of Noah's faith. If you can recall, before the flood, it never rained before. If you read Genesis, rain did not exist. The vegetation of the earth was watered by mist that rose from the ground. And so when God tells Noah to build a boat, there was no such thing as this hadn't occurred before, because it was going to rain and flood everything. And then he told Noah to preach to his community what was coming. And Noah was no mega pastor, because guess who joined his gathering? no one. Barely got his kids on board and his wife after preaching. So Noah had the faith, the supernatural faith, to believe God that this was going to happen. He built this ark. And so for the first time, it actually rained. God said, hey, I told you I was going to do it. I did it. And so that's why the word says that the world was condemned through his preaching. Everyone died except for his wife and his kids and their wives. And so the writer of Hebrews is telling these guys that are wobbling in their faith, thinking, no, I mean, he had crazy faith and he was persecuted.
Chris, my translation has holy fear.
Amen.
You have reverence.
Yeah.
You have something different. Probably did.
Well, read your verse 7.
By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family.
Amen. Amen. Good.
You know, the key word I'm thinking here, the word faith and the word believe. Romans 10:9-10 says, if we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, we shall be saved.
Amen.
And so how does, what's the definition of believe and a faith? Is there a separation or is it just a matter of explanation?
Well, remember, Carl, it's a good question. Remember, take a look at what he says at the beginning of the chapter here, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things we don't see. It's beyond our senses. It's truly supernatural.
Go ahead. I just wanted to share, I was listening to a sermon by Charles Spurgeon, and I've been thinking about something he said. It's called A Vital Force, was the name of that episode, and that sermon. And it's about faith. And Charles Spurgeon makes this comparison to Esau when the Bible says of him that by the sword he shall live. And Charles Spurgeon is like, the clear implication of the text is not that he's going to eat the sword. That sounds silly to us, but that was profound because he goes on to explain, like, it was what the sword would subdue and, like, bring forth to him. Mm-hmm. That was the way in which that applied, that it was by the sword he shall live. So in the New Testament, when the Bible says that it's by faith, you know, by the righteous live by faith, in the same way, right, it's not the compilation of these letters in this order on this page. Like, that's not the thing that sustains you as a Christian. It's like, nah, it's your faith, it's your conviction that these words apply to you, that you are forgiven, that God is with you in those moments when you don't think he is, that you can have peace despite your past. Like, that's the way in which your faith actually sustains you, not just the words themselves.
Amen. 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 That's good. Where you say something?
Chris, on verse 6, the last few words, that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Those are rewards in heaven or rewards?
I think they're both. Yeah. I think, you know, rewards on in heaven would be a fruit of the Spirit, peace of mind.
Okay.
But definitely rewards in the next world. Okay, any other comments, questions, controversies on verses 4-7? Okay. Now, so the writer of Hebrews is moving through Genesis. He starts with the faith before the patriarchs. So now he's going to move on to the patriarchs. So could someone read verses 8-10 in Hebrews chapter 11?
By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him on the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God.
Excellent. Thanks, Lee. So question 2 in the worksheet here. How, look at verse 8. How did Abraham demonstrate his faith in God?
By leaving everything he knew and going to a foreign land.
That's exactly right. My verse says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. He did. He obeyed. He didn't just hear, but like Riley was saying, he put hearing into application. He obeyed. And it was radical obedience, because not only did what he did in obedience wasn't just going to church. He actually left his hometown in northern Syria Haran, and he started to walk south to the land of Israel, not knowing anything except that God promised that he'd give him a place, a land. He'd give him a place. And God told him, just get going, and when I tell you to stop, I'll have you stop. And
thanks, Linda.
Yes. Yeah, well, and it says here, Texas, he went out not knowing where he was going. He just trusted God that much. Crazy, radical faith. And then verse 9 says, not only was he radically faithful, but when he got in the land by faith, he lived as an alien in the land he was promised. So this land that was promised to him, that was his, he was a foreigner there. Everyone else, he had no family there, no loved ones there. They were all different people groups. They were saying it was their land. And he had to basically go on God's promise and say, wait a second, these people are saying it's theirs, but God told me it's mine and I got to stay here. And so much so, verse 9 tells us that he ended up going around, you know, God led him around the land of Israel, but he didn't build a mansion. You know, he didn't build a 3-car garage. He lived in a tent all his life. He lived in these stupid tents, always having faith that God was going to give him this land. And he passed that faith on to the people God told him to that were heirs of this covenant. Not Ishmael, but Isaac. And not Esau, but Jacob. And because they were heirs of this promise. And then verse 10, he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, we'll talk about this in the next section here too a little bit, but ultimately Abraham got to the point in his life where he realized that God was gonna, actually let's look at what was promised to Abraham. I'll just make a quick digression here. Keep your finger in Hebrews 11, but go to Genesis chapter 15.
Chapter 15.
Yeah. And so, actually, while we're in Genesis, if you don't mind, go back to 12. Let's just take a look at 12 real quick, just as a quick reminder. So this is the covenant that God made with Abraham, spelled out in chapter 12. Verse 1 says, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, this is northern Sarah, Haran, from your relatives, from your father's house, you know, everything that you know, leave it, to the land which I will show you. Not that I'm showing you now, but I'll show you when I tell you to get there. Verse 2, and he promises 7 things here. He says, I'm going to make you a great nation. 1, I will bless you personally. 2, I will make your name great. 3, and you will be a blessing to others. 4, I will bless those who bless you. 5, and that includes the heirs of the promise, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the nation of Israel. And the one who curses you, I will curse. 6, that includes the heirs of the promise. And then finally 7, which encompasses Jesus. And in you, every family on earth will be blessed. And again, let's look at verse 4 here. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot with him. Now, Abram was 75 years old when he got this promise, and he exercised his faith, and he left Haran. So that was the covenant, but the covenant just didn't include those 7 blessings. It included a land blessing, too. Go to chapter 15 now, Genesis. And Genesis 15 is a reconfirmation of God's covenant with Abraham. And it's an unconditional covenant. In other words, it doesn't matter what Abraham does. It doesn't matter how disobedient Abraham is. God says he's going to do it, period. And here's part of the covenant. Take a look at chapter 15, verse 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land. Okay, this is the descendants of the promise. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the 12 tribes. Israel. What land? From the river of Egypt. It's debated as to whether that's the Nile or not. It might be another river that's a little bit further east of the Nile. As far as the river Euphrates. It's in Iraq. And so God spelled out what the land Abraham was going to get, or at least his descendants were going to get. And so if you come back to Hebrews chapter 11, the thing about Abraham is that he was getting to the end of his life and he realized that this land that God promised me, I'm not going to see in this life.
Bless you.
And so he didn't say God's not going to give it to me. He just had faith in the next life. He had faith in a resurrection, the writer of Hebrews is going to talk about it again a little bit here, that God would raise him from the dead to fulfill the promise of this land. In fact, well, we'll pause on that. So Abraham got to the point where he realized, he looked forward to an architect who built for the city, which has foundations, his architect has built for God. He looked forward to being with God, knowing that with God, even after his life on earth, he'd be resurrected to enjoy this promise.
You feel that Abraham was speaking like personally with us, with God? Or
I think so, yeah. I think so. I mean, it doesn't say for sure that they spoke like Moses spoke to, like he spoke to Moses, but I wouldn't be surprised.
Yeah, it's hard to imagine that.
Well, another thing I've thought about too, Carl, is, you know, we just learned in chapter 12 that God says to Abram, go forth, and Abraham obeys. I guess my question is, did God say that to anyone before Abraham? And they said, I can't do it. In other words, was there someone before Abraham possibly that God said that to, and they just said, I know. And so, you know, I have no idea. It's just something I thought about that just shows the importance of faith. Someone may be in heaven realizing that could have been me if I just done, if I had obeyed. Wow. So who knows? Any other questions on verses 8, 9, and 10?
I said it makes you think. Oh, I thought you said, don't you think?
Okay. I'll go ahead and let's read 11 and 12. I'll read it 11 and 12. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 11. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Verse 12. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him is as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. So question 3 in your worksheet here asks, what does it mean, looking at verse 11, even beyond the proper time of life, speaking of Sarah? Anyone idea what that means?
She was old and was still going to conceive.
Like, she was postmenopausal. Like she couldn't conceive naturally. Yeah. There was no way. Right. So, most of us are of the age here. We're our lovely wives. Yes, they're not going to be. I mean, we don't, you know, I had a vasectomy after my second, but I could have just waited and it wouldn't have made a difference because it's not going to happen. And that's how it was for Sarah. There was no way it could happen.
Don't you think that it coincided with the birth of Jesus?
She didn't even have sex. I think Sarah and Abraham were still getting it on. But she wasn't. You know, she wasn't able to produce. But verse 11 tells us, by faith, Sarah herself conceived, received the ability to conceive even beyond her time. Let me just finish here. She considered him faithful who had promised. So Sarah, now interestingly thing enough, if you look back at Genesis 18, the angels come to visit Abraham and tell him, mm-hmm. you're going to have a son. Because Abraham's an old dude. He's like, right. There's no way. Abraham thinks, there's no way God can do this. I'm dead. I'm a dead man. And he says, you know, Sarah's going to have a son. And Sarah is sitting outside the tent, hears us. Anyone know what she did?
She laughed.
Right. Okay. In fact, Isaac, her son's name is child of laughter in Hebrew. She laughed. This is crazy. So her faith was really shaky. But it's weird. She had an element of faith, and this is how it can be dangerous for us. In that she did see it happening on her own time. So what'd she do?
She forced it.
She got her hand servant. She said, go in and sleep with Abraham here. we'll get the son, you know, my way. She had a little bit of faith. She knew there was a son coming. She just think, I couldn't believe it was me. I'm postmenopausal. I can't do this. Yet, so made a big mess.
Boy, did she.
Yet she did have faith.
Yes,
and,
she did.
And she did ultimately have Isaac, which carried on the promise. And then verse 12, therefore there was born even of one man, not only was Sarah postmenopausal, but the New American Standard says about Abraham in verse 12, and him as good as dead.
Yeah.
In other words,
hello.
His sperm weren't going to do nothing even if she could. He was a dead man. He was 100 years old when she got pregnant. So what the writer of Hebrews is telling these guys that are shaking on Jesus, getting all wobbly, look, come on, these are Jewish heroes.
Yeah.
These are the people you're talking about in synagogue. Have some faith here. And in fact, the very nation of itself of Israel is the result of this promise. The stars in heaven will number innumerable, like the sand of the seashore. He's saying that the fact that these Jewish people even exist that are giving you a tough time is because of the faith of Abraham. So the writer of Hebrews is really just driving it into these guys. Come on, wake up. Smell the coffee here. Get with the program.
And they never did.
Well, a lot of them did. Remember, there's a whole community that went to Pella. Yes. A lot of these Jews became believers.
Yeah.
But you were going to ask something, though. I didn't mean to interrupt you.
No, that's all right. You got it.
Okay. Any questions on verses 11 and 12? Okay.
I think we look at the patriarchs, like their lives were a lot more perhaps... like exciting than what they actually seemed to be. I mean, I think it was 25 years you spoke about a while ago between the promise and Abraham actually
having.
Yeah,
exactly. Hiding. Yeah.
And for us, it's a few lines, but it's like
it's a long time. 25 years.
It's my life. Like,
yeah,
it's crazy.
Yeah.
So
it's a long time to lose faith to really say I've given up on this, it would be understandable too.
Right. It says something about the endurance we're called to.
Amen. That's exactly right. Could someone read verses 13 through 16?
These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared them a city.
Awesome. Thanks, JP. So take a look at question 4 in our worksheet here. And if you look at verse 13, how does the writer of Hebrews describe Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? How does he describe these guys?
Having faith when they died.
Good. They had faith. Yeah. Without receiving them. All these died without getting what they got promised.
Yep.
But they still had faith. Now they're going to get what God promised. We'll talk about that one second. But they closed their eyes and died without getting what God promised them, but they had that much faith in their God. And he describes them also as strangers and exiles on the earth. They just knew that this was their home, yes, this is where they're called to be, but it wasn't their ultimate home. Their ultimate home is heaven, but believe it or not, it's going to be back on earth here. They're coming back. They're going to be back here on this earth, resurrected. Let's go to Matthew chapter 8. Keep your finger, of course, in Hebrews 11. We'll come back here, but come to Matthew chapter 8. And in Matthew chapter 8, Jesus generally is not big on ministering to Gentiles. In fact, there's a woman, a Syrophoenician woman, that comes to him and says, can you please heal my daughter? And he's like, no. No, I can't. He ultimately does. But first he tells her no, because she's a Gentile. And he tells his apostles, don't go to the Gentiles. You go to the house of Israel. But he does interject these hints that the his relationship isn't just with Israel, it will include Gentiles. And here's one of them in chapter 8, starting at verse 5. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him. This is a Roman centurion, a Gentile. Verse 6, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. So Jesus acquiesced in this case. Verse 8, but the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. And then verse 9, you got Jesus, the centurion goes on to say, for I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. And then verse 10, now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, who were all Jewish, truly, he's talking about his Gentile centurion, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel.
Wow.
And then he goes on to say, verse 11, this is where I want you to pay attention to. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west. He's actually alluding to non-Jews. And they will do what? They're going to recline at the table with who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of the Messianic kingdom, the kingdom of God. These guys, Gentiles, will. So Abraham's long dead when Jesus preaches this, teaches this. But Abraham's going to be back in the land that God promised him, and Gentiles will be dining with him, faithful Gentiles. It's clearly what Jesus teaches. Let's come back to Hebrews chapter 11. And again, verse 13 says these guys were strangers and exiles on earth. And I think that's the writer of Hebrews is saying to the Jews that were wobbling at the time of their faith and to us today, we can't get so anchored into this earth that we think this is all of that and a bag of chips. We really got to consider ourselves just, we're passing through. This is not our home. If this is not our home, we're going to go to a better place and a much, much better place. And so we can't get too attached to the things of this world, or it's going to cause major problems for us. Verse 14, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And these guys were seeking a country of their own, the country, the land that God promised. Verse 15, and if indeed they had been thinking of that country. Now, this is kind of a weird, it's hard to interpret. But let's look at it. The New American Standard says, and indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. What the writer of Hebrews is saying here is that if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob started to doubt, they would have started to think about where they came from. Home. where their peeps were, where their family, where their dad had the wealth that was going to pass on to them. And if they started thinking about that and ruminating that and focus on that, they would have done what? They would have gone back home. But they disciplined themselves not to focus on doubt. Doubt's going to come. Doubt's real.
Yes.
And we can ask questions of doubt. But if you focus on it, you can lose faith. If you center on it, you can lose faith. And these guys, he's saying, if they focused on that, how unpleasant it was where they were, they could have gone home where it was easy. It would have been way comfortable just to go back home. But they hung in there. They stuck with it. They had faith. And then verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. So they knew that as they got to the end of their lives, they weren't going to see it in their lifetimes. They were going to see it in the next world. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So these guys have the expectation not only of a place here on earth, but a place in heaven and with God where they're at right now, awaiting the fulfillment of that promise. Comments, questions, controversies on verses 13 through 16. Okay. Would someone mind reading 17, 18, and 19?
By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death.
Excellent. Thanks, Brian. So question five in the worksheet here asks, why was Abraham willing to sacrifice Isaac despite God's promise to Abraham about Isaac? Looking at verse 19 specifically.
He believed God would raise him.
He thought he was so much faith.
He's like, if he's telling me that my offspring's going to, you know.
If I kill this kid, he's actually going to, the only option I have if I have faith is he's going to raise him from the dead.
He's got a plan.
And this is way before, you know, this idea of resurrection. We're so used to it now because we read the New Testament. And actually, the idea of resurrection was kind of a late development in the Old Testament in terms of Jewish thinking. Daniel explicitly taught, Job talks about it, but it's not super clear. In fact, the Sadducees and the Pharisees disagreed on it. These two big factions in the Jewish world, one said there is no resurrection. We don't see it in the Bible. The
Which Pharisees, one said no again?
The ones who are sad, you see.
Sad. Thank you.
They argued that this is not clear in the Bible. When we die, we go to dust. The Pharisees, I mean, the Pharisees, as bad as they're castigated in the New Testament, they are castigated bad. Their theology is actually what is approved of by Jesus and by Paul in many ways. They believed in the resurrection. They believed the Bible clearly taught a resurrection, and it does, the Old Testament. So this idea of a resurrection that even, you know, first century Israel wrestled with was in the midst. But when Abraham was around, you know, there were all these pagan gods. Mm-hmm. You know, there was no idea of a resurrection. He just died. And so Abraham's faith was so radical that he was willing to kill his son.
I know.
Knowing that God's a promise keeper and he's going to resurrect this kid from death to life. That's a lot of faith.
Yeah.
Question. Well, how do you feel that you feel that everything that was asked and conducted was through God's initial plan, or do you feel that, so to speak, God, Jesus was shooting from the hip in many cases? As we read through, and he would be asked a question. It's nothing profound here, but it's just a thought of how planned God's absolute entire plan is. Does it change some? Now, we know that God changed his mind, so to speak, with Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah, amen.
But interesting questions that have always been.
Carl, I put that question in the same category as the Trinity. God is one, but he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's just not, how can three be one? It's hard to explain. I take it on faith. So I also take it on faith that God knows the very end where this is going. Nothing's going to deter where he wants to go. But at the same time, we do have free will. We're not predetermined to go somewhere. God said, I set before you today, life or death, blessing or cursing, choose life so that you and your descendants. So even if we make bad decisions, and we will, he'll use it to accomplish.
There's a plan that God has for that.
Yes. He's going to, whatever screw up we do, he's going to get it right, even in the midst of the screw up. Not that it's good to screw up. We don't want to screw up, but there's nothing we can do to thwart what he's going to do.
One question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Where is Ishmael in all this?
Yeah, so that's what I wanted to ask you. Okay, good question. It's not in the worksheet here. But verse 17 says clearly that he offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promise was offering his only begotten son. Is that true?
Begotten him.
Yeah, so this is how we got to think about begotten. It's a good point. It's not his only son. He had Isaac.
Right.
Or Ishmael. Ishmael was the firstborn. And after Sarah died, Abraham got married again to a woman named Keturah, and he had other children. Only Isaac is the child of the promise. So how can this be his only begotten son? This is what the writer of Hebrews means here, is that he's the unique son, and he is the son of the promise, not that he's the only son of Abraham. And similarly, think of it this way too. You can think of it this way with regard to Jesus. Jesus is described as the only begotten Son of the Father. Is Jesus actually a created being? No. He is unique. He's not created. He's not a child of the Father. He is unique in that he has a special role, a unique role that only he can fulfill. So that's the way that the writer of Hebrews is getting at, you know, the only begotten. It's used with regard to Jesus too, and it doesn't literally mean a child of God. Or this doesn't literally mean this is Abraham's only child, because Abraham had Ishmael and other children.
It seems as though that God tested Abraham to the nth degree, and I emphasize here, like he would have said, Abraham, do you love me? He said, you know I do, and he went further than offer me your son. And he was prepared to do that, and then God said, enough. There's a substitute in the bush.
It's true, yeah. God provided.
But he tested.
Jehovah Jireh. And so, if God tested Abraham, what can we expect?
Testing.
We're going to be tested.
That's the point. We are tested. And how are we going to handle it?
I think we test it every day.
Yeah. Remember, Jesus told Peter, Satan has asked that he might sift you like wheat. Mm-hmm. So, we're going to be tested. We're definitely going to be tested. It's not pass fail. It's like, you know, pass continue, you know. you screwed up here, but you're going to get another chance. Yeah.
But it's healthy to be tested. Who here wants to have surgery with a surgeon who's done it one time before?
That's a great point.
We want somebody who's done it thousands of times.
Yeah.
Getting ready to retire in 5 years.
Yeah.
That's who we want. And it's the same thing with anything that we do with skill. We have to do it over and over, thousands of millions of times.
Amen.
How many things can you do in a lifetime like that? Not too many.
And when you pass a test, your faith gets stronger.
Mm-hmm.
So definitely. Any other questions on verses? What did we just read here?
I just have a comment.
It's really good.
Today, the earth is involved in the Jewish, Hebrew, chosen people thing, and there's all these conflicts and everything, but at this time there's this little tribe hanging out, and it gets all the Holy Spirit and God's attention. So yeah, he had faith to kill his son, but I'm guessing the day-to-day activities are pretty exciting around there.
The thing I love about the news and living in the time we live in is that as much as Israel can screw up, and they do, I mean, there's a lot of things that the political nation of Israel can do that you have a lot of objections to. But how is it that this people group of less than 10 million people is the subject of over half the UN resolutions?
Yeah.
I mean, something's going on.
Yeah.
And it's not natural. It's supernatural.
Totally.
So to me, it just convinces me of our faith. You know, mm-hmm.
Also the largest IPOs and inventions.
Yeah, Nobel Prize winners. Yeah. Okay, let's just finish this last piece and then we'll conclude. It finishes the faith of the patriarchs. Could someone read verses 20 through 22? I'll read, go ahead.
I got it. By faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. By faith, Jacob, when dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, bowing in worship over the head of his staff. By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones.
Excellent. Thanks, Barry. Oh, by the way, Barry just made me remember. On Paul's website, exoner.com, there's also another category called specials. There's where it's people, it's Barry. It's Lou. It's Carl. It's probably like 30 Fridays of people where I'm out of town or something like that, and Tim has had Levi Hazen speak. So yeah, you can hear Barry if you want. Get on the website and check him out. I don't know if Brian's on there. I think you are, because it's not labeled. Paul has him labeled by topic. But if you get in and listen, you go, that's Lou.
I remember that. Oh my! Don't listen, guys.
So it's Carl.
You can go into church. Cool.
Okay. Sorry, that was a quick aside there. Barry reminded me. So yeah, by second verse, oh, question six of the worksheet here. How did Joseph express his faith when he was dying in verse 22?
Commanded them to take his bones.
Okay. Yes, good. Okay. So there's two things here. One is that he made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel. A good 200 years, maybe 150 years. Excuse me. A good 500 years before Israel left Egypt on the Exodus, Joseph predicted it.
Yeah.
It is in Genesis chapter 50, verse 24. He knew that this nation would leave Egypt one day. And not only that, like Riley said, he gave orders. And remember, he was the prime minister of Egypt. He gave orders, bury me in the promised land. These guys were all really big on, I want to be buried in the land. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, Rachel, Joseph, bury me in the land. Another thing too, and this is not, I don't want to go on a soapbox here, I'm not. I don't want to castigate anyone. They did say cremate me in the land. They didn't say put me on a funeral pyre. God really respects our bodies because we're going to be resurrected one day. And these guys knew, he knew they were going to get that land. I will be resurrected one day. I want to be there. Now, I say that not to judge anyone, because there's no harm in being cremated, okay? God's going to resurrect many, many cremated believers. I'm just really sensitive to it. I'm not...
God can take the valley of dry bones and
reassemble. Yes, and truly, and truly. No doubt about it. I personally have a little bit of a bad feeling about
it. Rudy gave me strict orders. Do not cremate me. I mean, this was very, very serious for her. She gave me orders for several. She wanted to be buried.
Amen. Yeah, and again, that's not to say that if people are cremated, they'll get resurrected if they're believers, but God really is big on your body. Our bodies are a temple full of spirit, and they'll be raised again one day.
It might just take a little longer for them to, like, come back.
Yeah, exactly. that's how we want to conclude here. These guys, this concludes the faith of the patriarchs. God's telling, or the writer of Hebrews is telling these Jewish believers, come on, think about all, you're going to the synagogue that rejects Jesus? These guys at the synagogue that reject Jesus, they're teaching about these guys. They had faith. I want you to have supernatural faith. Don't give in to the persecution. These guys had tough lives. You're going to have a tough life. Hang in there. Buckle up and man up. And any questions, comments, or controversies on verses 20, 21, and 22?